Attention to the first epistle of John. John chapter 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. I'm going to read that whole chapter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and shew unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have heard, declare we unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Several things I want to witness and to notice here. First of all, I want to observe that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Amen. And as we consider that point, we'll have to consider ourselves. For we are in darkness, and we were in darkness, and were it not for his great light, were it not for his quickening power, we would be in darkness yet. And even though he has quickened our souls and our spirits, we still carry that body that is in bondage to sin with us. Yet, we have an advocate with the Father. These things were written for our joy. Isn't that wonderful? These things were written for our joy. Amen. That tells me that joy is, although it is a fruit of the Spirit, it's not our natural state, is it? That's my experience. I don't know about you all. Maybe you all are always full of joy, okay? But it's been my experience that although through the Lord Jesus Christ and through his precious gifts, we have joy and we are called to have it abundantly, and it grows from a living spirit. It is not our natural state. And it requires some unnatural things for us to be joyful. I'm not talking about making merry. That's fleeting. I'm talking about real joy. And real joy, brethren, is unnatural. But our God is supernatural. Okay? We need to understand that. Our God is above nature. Amen. He's not subject to nature like we are. He created it. He will destroy it. He is the master. He is above nature. He is the very definition of supernatural. Okay? And the last thing we want to observe is that this is real. What do I mean by that? In the second epistle of Peter, and we talked about this a little bit on Wednesday night, Peter warns that in the last days, and brethren, we are in the last days, We have been in the last days since Christ was on the earth. I can show you in Scripture where he says we are in the last days. So we're not waiting for the last days, brethren. You are in the last days, okay? In the last days, there would be scoffers. We've got a bunch of them, don't we? In the world filled with scoffers. The world is full of scoffers, and Satan desires to steal your joy, to steal your hope, to weaken your faith. But John tells you, this is real. I have seen it. I have heard it. I have touched it. God is light, and in him is no darkness. This is not like Star Wars, where the Force has a light side and a dark side. Satan is not the dark side of God. Satan is rebellion. He is a father of liars. He is in rebellion against God. And we, in our natural state, are also in rebellion against God. The word used is enmity. At war. Before the Lord worked in your life, you were at war with God. Now, you might not remember it. David said he was made to hope on his mother's breast. Okay? So some of us were blessed to be brought up in a home where the Lord was taught, where parents raised up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And if you were, praise God. Praise God. Some of us didn't quite have that experience. Maybe our experience was a little bit more like Paul's. Maybe we were brought up in a home that feared the Lord, but we were confused. And they were confused. And we were filled with ideas that we thought were sound, but were contrary to what the Scripture teaches. And we had to be convicted, like Paul was convicted on the road to Damascus. That's a valid experience. The other is a valid experience too. But it doesn't matter whether you were raised in a Christian home or not. Your parents didn't give you eternal life. They couldn't. We wish we could sometimes, but we can't. Jesus did that. Christ did that. Amen. What your parents did is they taught you what was going on so that when Christ gave you life, you understood. Okay?
That's right.
See, it's a fearful thing, and it's not been my experience, so you're going to have to hear from somebody for whom it was their experience. But one of the first things we experience in the new birth is a consciousness for sin. Before that time, we weren't bothered by sin. There was no warfare, because it takes two to fight, right? And then when Christ quickens us, when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, we are now confronted with the weight of our own sins. And we now see ourselves to be sinners. Before that, we thought we were doing okay. At least we were better than this one over here. But when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and quickens us, we begin to see that we are sinners. Pilgrim's Progress addressed that with Christian, who was heavily burdened by the weight of his sin. And he couldn't find relief. He couldn't find any relief from the weight of his sin. We have that song, "To Sinai's fiery mount I flew." But it said, "Indignant face, this mountain is no hiding place." Amen. Okay? That's an allusion to Pilgrim's Progress. I don't want to preach Pilgrim's Progress, but that picture is valid. You know, when the Lord gets a hold of us, we realize we are sinners. We're sinners. And if our parents have taught us, brought us up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, when we are confronted with this great weight of sin and we know that we are sinners, we also know that we have a Savior. Can you imagine that weight? Without the blessed knowledge that we have a Savior. And the great paradox is that that weight cannot exist if we do not have a Savior. You know, isn't that amazing? Even that great burden of sin is evidence of eternal life. Okay? And then we're confronted with God is light and we are darkness. And our best is not good enough. So many people struggle to find a way to please God. And the closer they get to God, the more they realize it's futile. And their efforts are fruitless. And they can't make it. They cannot satisfy God's law. And you can't. Jesus did. It is satisfiable. But we don't do it. And we're confronted with this great dichotomy between the righteousness of God and our own unrighteousness. But as John says, we have an advocate with the Father. Your hope is not in your own righteousness. Your hope is in His righteousness. Your hope is not in your own obedience. Your hope is in His obedience. Your hope isn't in your sacrifice. Your hope is in His sacrifice.
Amen.
We have an advocate. That's like a lawyer. He's better than Darrow. Everybody got off. He gets everybody. Every one of his chosen. Not because he's a lawyer, although he knows the law inside and out. It's because he took your place in judgment. And he gave you his place in glory. But it's important that we remember from whence we came. Although your souls and your spirits are alive, and they are alive forevermore. You don't have to wait until the Lord comes back to start living eternal life. You are living your eternal life right here and right now, because the soul and the spirit that Christ gave you, that was given unto you in the regeneration, will never die, can never die. And you are right now, today, living the eternal life that Christ has given you. Am I telling you it's not going to get any better than this? Oh, no, I am not. We all groan to wit the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. At the same time, although we long for a time when this mortal will put on immortality and this corruptible will put on incorruptible, we are still right here and right now called to live the abundant life that we've been given in Christ Jesus. But we need to understand the flesh. Because our hope is not in, it's not like, there was a false doctrine taught called the whole man doctrine. It said that the regeneration was for the whole man. And as soon as you were regenerated, you never have a sinful thought again. If that were true, that nobody in this room has been regenerated, least of all me, okay? That's not how it works, right? There's a part of us that doesn't sin, that inner man that was quickened in Christ, but there's an outer man that continues to sin, right? And we, every one of us, struggle with that every day, right? Every day. That's normal. I don't want to say it's okay, because it's not okay, but it's normal. Lest we be overcome and overburdened and collapse under the weight of our sins. Lest we judge one another outside of the judgment of Christ. What do I mean by that? The scripture says one day we will know as we are known. What does that mean? How are you known in heaven? How does God know you today? God knows you through the prism of Christ's blood. Okay? He sees you washed in the blood of the Lamb. He sees you holy, accepted in the Beloved. That's how He sees you. That way, when you come before His throne of grace, and you kneel in prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, he doesn't see your faults and your failings and your unrighteousness or your disobedience. He sees the perfect righteousness and obedience of Jesus Christ. And he remembers the love wherewith he loved you before the foundation of the world when he covenanted with his son for you. And the love that he had when Christ died in your place on Calvary's cross. And he's going to remember that love when he comes to collect your bodies and brings you into his everlasting home. That's how you are known above. Why are we going to wait until then to see each other through the prism of Christ's blood? How would it change our churches if we all saw each other as someone Christ loved enough to die for? What would it do in our homes if we each looked at each other as someone for whom Christ loved enough to die? How would we treat our children? How would we treat our parents? How would we treat our husbands and wives? And brethren, since you don't know, and you don't, and since there is nowhere I can find in Scripture where it says that it is a bad thing to treat a child of wrath poorly, well, you know what I'm saying? There is no Scripture that says we should treat the children of wrath with condemnation. In fact, it says, love your enemies. Do good to them that persecute you, because you don't know whether this is a child of wrath or one of his that he hasn't quickened yet. If you'd showed me Saul of Tarsus, I would have to say, pre-road to Damascus, there's no evidence of new life in that man. But he was the son of God. He was a child of God just as much after the road to Damascus as he was before the road to Damascus. He did not become one of God's children on the road to Damascus. Jesus introduced himself to one of his children on the road to Damascus. But the scripture does say that it is better for us to have a millstone tied around our neck and be cast into the middle of the sea than to offend one of the least of his little ones. So as a general rule, I would just say it's probably better to consider everyone you run into as someone for whom Jesus loved enough to die for. Because there is no prohibition against treating the wicked well, and there is a lot of warning about treating the righteous poorly. Okay. Now remember, we all struggle with sin, every one of us. I struggle with sin. One of the things about preaching to family, I've got my mom and my sister and I've got my two daughters back there. I can't make out like I've got it figured out because they know better. Okay? And some of you watched me grow up, right? You remember when I was 17 or 18 trying to preach here when I was a young man in high school and just about? You know I don't have it figured out. Okay? And nobody else does here either. We shouldn't expect that, right? You know, we all want to put our best foot forward. We put on our Sunday best, etc. No one wants to look like they've got problems, but we've all got problems. It's normal. It's not okay. It's normal. But thanks be to God that he cares about our problems. Christ came to save sinners. See, when John says he writes this that our joy may be full, it's not a platitude. Okay, the world is full of platitudes. You have a reason to be full of joy. You are beloved in heaven. Everybody longs to be loved, right? We all long to be loved and we long to be accepted. And some people will do some downright stupid things just to be loved and accepted. I'm running out of time, so I'm going to have to run this up. But I do want you to understand, this isn't a platitude. He writes this for your joy. Because he knows joy is not your natural state. But it is the state that Christ intends for us. He wants us to live a life full of joy. And he has given us grace. He has given us precious promises. Whatever problem you have, I wish I could tell you, once the Lord comes into your life, you'll never have a problem again. But that would be a lie, wouldn't it, brother? Everyone in this room can attest that that would be a lie. The scriptures attest that would be a lie. Ask Brother David. Brother David was a man after God's own heart. And even when he didn't do anything that was wrong in our estimation or according to the scriptures that we can read of, he still was hiding in caves being persecuted by Saul, who was a wicked man, and pursued him wickedly. Now, there was a time when David did some things he shouldn't have done, and he suffered for that. Okay? He knew. But you know what? You know what's interesting about David? It doesn't matter whether he was suffering because of things that were completely outside of his control, or whether he was suffering because he did something stupid. He always knew God was with him.
That's right.
Though I make my bed in hell, thou art there to hone and bless. Joseph, according to the scriptures, he didn't do anything wrong that we know of. Certainly nothing that would merit being sold into slavery, being falsely accused, cast into prison, forgotten. But no matter what Joseph went through, no matter what Joseph endured, he was never alone. God was with him. You can see it all the time. God was with him. God was with Joseph when he was in Potiphar's house, and God blessed Potiphar's house for Joseph's sake. God was with Joseph when he was in the prison, and God blessed the prison for Joseph's sake. God was with Joseph when he was on the throne in Egypt, and he blessed Egypt for Joseph's sake. No matter what Joseph went through, whether it was up in the mountaintops or low in the valleys, Joseph was never alone. And that's what I can promise you. I can't promise you you won't have problems. In fact, I can promise you you will have problems. But I can promise you you will never be alone. And the last thing, this is real, brethren. Don't listen to scoffers. They don't know what they're talking about. They are willfully ignorant. Okay? This is an affidavit written by an eyewitness. We've got greater assurance that these are John's words than any other work, you know, except for the other works in the Bible. And we know that this was dated properly. This is authentic, okay? This is authenticatable. The only reason that scientists won't authenticate it is because if they do, they admit they're wrong. And listen, in Jesus' day, when he healed the man that was born blind, okay, remember that? They asked, do any of the Pharisees believe this? Okay? In other words, we can't all be wrong. We can all be wrong if we contradict the Lord. Okay? Let God be true and every man a liar. Oh, I love his testimony. He says, I don't know about all of that. You know what I know? I was blind and now I see. Isn't that amazing? Can't you say that too? Can't you witness with that man? I was blind, but now I see. Witness with John Newton. I was blind, but now I see. May the Lord richly bless you.
Well, we invite your attention back to the same epistle, 1 John chapter 4. It's a delight. This book is tremendous. It's very deep. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it's very illogical. In other words, it's not logical. It's not one, two, three, and so on, like a linear approach as we look at things. It's not chronological, one thing after another. In fact, at the first glance of it, it repeats over and over again. And we can see some of the same ideas that are presented in the first chapter characterized differently in the other chapters. So it's really neat. In that sense, John, of course, is a very prolific writer. He's written the Gospel of John. He's written 1st, 2nd, 3rd epistle. He also wrote the book of Revelation. When you think about the book of Revelation, you might understand a little bit more what I mean by it's not logical. It doesn't follow a chronological step one. It's not linear. The beautiful epistle of John, which we've heard in terms of the first chapter this week or this morning, is it's like a diamond. A diamond, no matter which side, a beautifully cut diamond, no matter which side you view it, it's very beautiful. But just for instance, when we say about how these things are reiterated over and over again, he'll say, "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Then he says, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that your sin not." We've already heard that one. But he also says in the fifth chapter that he wrote these things unto us, that you that believe on the name of the Son of God may know you have eternal life. And so, again, it's not just linear, it's layer upon layer. And so no matter how far we venture out into the deep, we will not be overwhelmed by the truth. It'll just add layer and layer upon the beauty of God's word. This is rich. Now, one of the greatest things you can do for yourself is when you go home, take what Brother Chuck preached to you this morning, and just sit back and read it, reread it. It's a beautiful book. You might have a tendency to get mixed up. Say, well, what's going on? You know, some people have said, well, John's an older fella. He's just repeating himself. No. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. God breathed. And though John may be an old man when he wrote this, and also in addition to the book of Revelation, yet it's not frivolous. It's not repetitious just for the sake of it. There's tremendous meaning in it. He's written these things that you have, and you may have, an understanding. I guess you could say, in a larger sense, if it's possible to lay a particular characteristic that conveys this entirety, it would be this: that the child of God is being saved throughout his entire journey. It's not that we were once saved, which is true. We were saved at the cross. But in this epistle, he really stretches the truth that we're continually being saved. That is, being enriched with the truth of the gospel, educated, filled with the knowledge of God. And that filtrates down into everyday practical living, as Brother Chuck pointed it. This morning, we heard a little bit about Pilgrim's Progress. I like that. One episode in Bunyan's work, it reminds me a whole lot about what it means to be being saved on a regular basis as a Christian. Now, we're talking about God's children now. And in this one particular episode, he's marching up the hill, and from a distance, he sees two lions ready to tear him apart. Several of his friends who were with him could not go any further. But as he approached, he realized something. That each lion was chained, and that no matter how close they got to the path, if he stayed straight on it, they could not touch him. And we live in this old sin-cursed earth. We've been reminded that we have a sin-cursed body, our flesh, and that we're susceptible to failure. But as long as we stay on that beaten path, trod by the Lord himself, when we follow that narrow way, we are protected by the problems that are so associated with his natural man. One such problem this morning that I want to point out of the fourth chapter is found in verse 18, and that's fear. Fear, just the idea of fear and anxiety. I guess if we could put a simple definition on it, it would be that which disturbs, an emotional disturbance of the soul that troubles a person, takes him off his game, if you will, and places him in a position where he's concerned, anxiety, overly concerned, overly careful, and almost to the point where it disturbs your whatever peace you may have. Notice what he says in verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. That's what I mean. So just in and of itself, this idea of fear that we are all subjected to, because Brother Chuck pointed out that we're in this normal course of events subject to the weaknesses of the flesh. Of course, the highest level of that weakness would be, as he said, this enmity that we have against God. But I guess if you went on the other side of the scale, we have all these little problems. And I believe that fear in and of itself stems from just our makeup of being individuals that are full of doubt. We just don't know things. I think antique shops are great, and I think one of the things that fascinates the human psyche, you know, we read about the Civil War, for instance, but you go to Gettysburg and you can see it and you can handle it and you can touch it, as Brother Chuck said. You see, you identify with it, and we get this ooh and ah feeling because we are so filled with doubt. We're very doubtful creatures. Well, fear stems from doubt, fear of the unknown, fear of what's in the future. Fear of maybe the possibility of losing one's health. What's it going to be like as I get older? The fear of losing financial foundations in your life. What's it going to be like to be catapulted in an environment where you've lost everything? Fear. And as Brother Chuck said, that these things are really real. And you can, you know, read the papers every day and see where the anxiety of man leads. Some people overdo it and try to eliminate fear with the help of drug use. Some people go to the ultimate extreme and take their own life because they can't handle the anxiety that's overwhelming. It says here that fear hath torment. It's troubling. I know many of God's people, and underscore that, underscore God's children, that are subject to fears. Jesus said, men's hearts shall fail for fear. And many of God's children who don't put their trust in God, because what's the opposite of fear? It would be belief. See, if fear, the ultimate fear is unbelief, doubtfulness, anxiety, distrust, mistrust, no trust, then the opposite is also true, that faith bridges the gaps and it enables us to lay hold of something we can't see, like heaven. But this fear, Paul said in another place, 2 Timothy 1:7, that God has not given us the spirit of fear. Notice what he says, the spirit of fear. But of what? Of love and of a sound mind. So you're not in your right mind as a Christian if you have fear this morning. And we are tempted to do that. We fall into that fear. Now, unless you're something superhuman, you're like me, and as Brother Chuck expressed, we can identify with this anxiety. Fear has torment. And this fear is associated with this body. Now, when we think about in the scriptures, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but what? Of power. Power. God enables us through divine power and the operation of the Holy Spirit to meet those kind of things that, in most cases, normal cases, trip people up and through this fear subject them all their lifetime in a bondage and in captivity. And this is very detrimental to the child of God. So what everybody experiences as a whole, we too can experience. We are subject to the same things. Now, there's two kinds of fears in the Bible, generally. And I guess they got a lot of brothers and sisters. But if you have the fear of man, that's one. And you also have the fear of God, that's another. So there's two major fears that we are associated with. On one side, there's the fear of man, and we talked about that. It's the torment, it's anxiety. And the other side is the fear of God. And it's a reverence or a respect, and it's a laying hold of, identification with the existence and the presence of God. I have no fear. Why? Because I know God's with me. And this is the idea of what we're talking about. David, he mentioned David in the Old Testament. David, at one point, you remember, he was fleeing from Saul. And Saul was seeking his life. It wasn't really good. In one occasion, he was all by himself. And he goes to the land of Nob. And there were priests. And you remember, that was a time when he was hungry. And he wanted something to eat. And there was showbread available from the temple. And Abimelech, I believe it was the priest, he said, but that's the table of the Lord. But God allowed that, and he fed him. But he was without a sword. And Abimelech gave him a sword. And guess whose sword it was? It was Goliath's sword. You might have think or thought that that might encourage David. Because remember, he slew Goliath. That was the sword. This is it. Take it. He was without a weapon. He was by himself. He was running from Saul. He was not only hungry, but he was defenseless. And so there, that sword was afforded him. But maybe it just nudged something in his mind, a memory, that he trusted in God at one point, that he slew that old giant, that Philistine, with the sword, you see. He cut his head off. But he did so with the power of God. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power and of what? A sound mind. And so we as Christians can fall prey to that. Well, it wasn't too long before old David goes from the land of Nob into the land of Gath. Now, what's that do for you? That should ring a bell. That's the land of the Philistines. If you went over there today in the land of Palestine, that would be the Gaza Strip. That's where David is. Guess what's going on? You're talking about crazy. David goes into the land of the Philistines with Goliath's sword. That's not a good idea. He's by himself. And he realizes this. And all of a sudden, he puts on some sort of emotional craziness. You know, he started, gibbering, scratching on the walls. And so he's acting like a crazy man. And finally, they were put out. We're not going to have nothing to do with this crazy man and send him away. I think he was afraid. He got to the point where he was in fear of man. In Psalms chapter 56, that text is written in light of David's experience when he was running from Saul, when he was in fear of his life. But he said, I put my trust in the Lord. He said, I will not fear flesh, or I will not put my trust in man. And so even in that situation where we hear about him running and hiding and acting like a crazy man, we can see intimations, as Brother Chuck said, that he had an integrity of heart and God was with him. He knew it, although at times he was subject to this kind of fear. And we too can have this kind of fear. That's the fear of man. And somehow, through God's Spirit, we are enabled to rise above that fear, which kind of knocks us off our feet and leaves us susceptible to things that primarily never really happen in our lives, but are sufficient enough to really disturb the tranquility of our soul and the confidence of our soul. The opposite of fear literally is confidence, and it's boldness, it's security, it's confidence in spite of circumstances, it's a restfulness, it's a steadfastness, it's an immovable position and an awareness of mind regardless of what the body goes through. Because what we, you know, when we are materialistically thinking, when we're thinking about our conditions, our creature comforts, and those things are removed, why, it causes us tremendous anxiety unless we understand that what we go through is secondary to the most important fact that Christ is with us. The indwelling of God here is presented in this great epistle. But I guess there's another example in the Old Testament that reflects the good fear, the fear of God. There is Asa, the king of Judah, and it's a particular period in time in which the land's at rest. In other words, there's no enemies that are bothering Judah, and king is reigning. The Bible says Asa did that which was good in the sight of the Lord, and as a result, he gave him prosperity and rest from his enemies. It didn't mean that he didn't do things. He was building things. And he was making things, and he became prosperous. And always remember, when things are going well, that other people will want to spy out your liberty. And it wasn't long before tens of thousands of Ethiopians came to set him array and destroy his peace and take some of that prosperity. And he was in a fear, in a sense, when he looked to this great multitude of enemies, but he sought first and foremost the Lord. He sought the Lord because he had a greater fear of God. The Bible says the fear of the Lord came upon them all. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. And you can read about that. And as a result, God gave them the victory. They were no match for the enemies that took place back there. And so there he had a fear of God and strengthened him. No matter what we're faced with, put your trust, in other words, your loyalty. You know, we have a hard time with that. We're reaching the age of the golden retirement days. You know, we put our stocks and our bonds together, and we're trusting Wall Street for the security blanket of our golden years. But that's the way we think today. We're very materialistic. We're very conditioned by materialism. But these men of which we speak trusted, they put their loyalty, they put their stock in God to provide for them, to be a real help in a time of a present need. Christians are those who trust the Lord. Well, how are we delivered from this fear of torment? Notice what it says. He says, "He that feareth is not made perfect in love." He said, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. And so this is very simple. Love of God, which is perfected in the heart of his people, cast out this fear of man, this anxiety that we would normally have. Now, notice the context in which this fear of torment is placed. It's placed in the future sense of judgment, the day of judgment. Notice with me in verse 17. Listen carefully. He said, "Herein is our love made perfect." Now, that word "our love" is denoting what's in you. That is God's love in you. And it dispels the fear. In other words, each born-again child of God has the capacity of being delivered from fear, the fear of torment, of what lies ahead, based on love. Herein is love, made perfect. Now, you know, this is very interesting because in this epistle, it speaks to growth, spiritual maturity. And you could say that the very highest plateau, if I may use that term, is a attitude. I'm not going to say a place because I don't want to be misleading. There's an attitude that the Christian can have that is basically perfected. Now, we don't believe in a perfectionism, do we? Because Brother Chuck has already pointed out that if we say that we have not sinned, we lie. We make out, the truth is not in us. He said, if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so perfectionism is an extreme position that people have that says that we finally reach a place where we no longer sin. Well, that, of course, is wrong. It's been played out in this epistle over and over again. But the other extreme, of course, that we find in terms of, I believe, what is being combated here is the teaching of antinomianism. In other words, a Christian finding a place where he's at so much ease that he doesn't need to be following the commandment of God no longer, that he doesn't have to be obedient, that he can just coast on into eternity. That's not the idea here. So both extremes, antinomianism, which basically is anti-law or no law or against law, Christians follow the commandments of God. And he speaks about that here in this epistle. He said, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. Because why? Because we keep his commandments. And we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And there's various things in this epistle that speak to those commandments in terms of what they are specifically. In that case, the following verse said, the commandment is simply to believe in Christ. If you believe in Christ, that's a commandment that you're doing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That was a commandment given to the jailer. It was a commandment. It wasn't something that changed his destiny. It's something that fulfilled his obedience to the Lord. And remember what I said, that the characteristic of John's epistle is being saved. It's that aspect of continually serving the Lord and following his leadership and his guidance. And so it's this idea of this love perfected in us is a way in which we combat this future day of judgment. Now, we could say, in some sense, that we live in a day of judgment because we're judged, our works are judged by the fire, the consuming fire of the Holy Spirit. Some of our works are wood, hay, and stubble, and they immediately are consumed by the Spirit of God. He judges them, unfit for the kingdom of God. What is wood, hay, and stubble? It's things that don't have any lasting existence against the fire and the consuming fire of God's truth. They're trivial. They come and go. They don't have any substance. There's no truth to them. You know, sometimes you entertain feelings of unbelief. These are works of wood, hay, and stubble. They're not worth much. Okay? In other words, you're following a health and wealth gospel. You're putting all your stock. You believe that because you're blessed material, you have a better position with God than somebody who doesn't. Okay, that's a wood, hay, and stubble doctrine. Now, we're talking about precious stones, gold and silver, things that are lasting. You show me a man's faith in spite of the fact that he's lost everything he's ever owned, and I'll show you gold and silver tried in the furnace of God's all-consuming fire, redounding unto the praise and the glory of his grace, because God is with him or with her in spite of the losses, you see. But the day of judgment here, really, if you look at it, again, as we see the layer of truth compounded in this epistle, is something yet future, because it's important to note that. Look with me in the third chapter. He says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." He's looking future. "But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man," he says, "that hath this hope in him, purify himself even as he is pure." And so, in one sense, if you notice this phrase in our text, it says, we have boldness in the day of judgment as we look forward to that ultimate day. Why is it that we can have boldness? Notice this: because as he is, so are we in this world. And that idea, as he is letting us know where Christ is right now, that he's seated. He has ascended from the death of being buried in the tomb 3 days. He ascended on high, and now he is seated at the right hand of all majesty. Paul says it this way. This is an important point because it helps us to reckon ourselves in a certain mindset that enables us to understand the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter, I believe it is 6, we find this note in verse 9. "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more." So as he is right now, he is no longer subject to death. Death has no more dominion over him. It says here, death hath no more dominion over him. And so how is it that we are to live? Well, we're to live as though we're dead in him, so much so that sin need not reign in our mortal bodies. It says here, "Reckon yourself," or "consider yourself also yourselves to be dead." Now, we're not there yet, are we? Because we're carrying around the old flesh, as Brother Chuck said, and it's subject to what? Death. And so we are not exactly like him, but as he is now, you're to reckon yourselves as he is now, where death has no more power over him. That's the way to look in the future. Because I can look at judgment and the day of judgment with confidence and boldness, because my love, God's love in me, is perfected as I look at the great sacrifice of Christ on my behalf. That's what it means. That's what it means. Here in his love, verse 10, "Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." And so the way we look at the day of judgment with confidence, and we're not torn by the anxiety and torment of fear, we can have acceptance with God. We can have delight with God. We can have joy with God. Why? Because it all bases on the purpose and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we get his attention. It's the great medicine for a sick church. a sick Christian, if you will. The greatest medicine that I could possibly tell you about this morning is taking up your cross, the cross of self-denial, the cross of death, and living a life in pursuit of that joy that we find at Christ and gave to us in the sense that he died on the cross for our sins. If we, in other words, we don't have this misconception that serving God outside the cross, that there's meaning to it. And we do. We go through the motions. It's called religiosity. It's called self-help Christianity. It's called what can I do to please God? And we've seen this portrayed in the Gospels. And I'll tell you what, this is a sickness. It's a disease. People think they're doing helping God out. And they're off the narrow path. And actually, it affords them no peace when troubles do occur. But we can see this played out in the Gospels. This idea that Christ, you know, the way to honor Christ in the church and in your life is to magnify the whole point of this love which is perfected in Christ at the cross. This idea that God's satisfaction, that his anger is appeased, see, is the greatest beautiful essential aspect to the doctrine of Christianity that is permeated throughout, especially the Lord's. Look, he went to the rich young ruler. What happened? He had love for the rich young ruler. He had compassion for him. But what was the problem with the rich young ruler? He said, Master, what good thing can I do that I may inherit eternal life? See where he's thinking? He's thinking about what he's doing. He's thinking about self. And Jesus said, well, keep the law. I said, well, okay, I've done that. I followed every one of them laws. Okay, the Lord's going to qualify that. He's going to qualify that law. You've done all that? All right. Go and sell everything you have. Give to the poor and then take up your cross and follow me. He went away very sorrowful, for he had many possessions. He was bound by possessions. See, the law of God is spiritual. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he presented no appreciation for that rich young ruler. And he has no appreciation for you today who are diseased with the idea that works will get you your home in heaven. That somehow through works and through merits. Listen, I've visited people in their deathbed and how much they trusted in their merits in their past life to get them through. And that's insufficient. That gives you no peace. I don't know what that is. That's a disease of the flesh. I'll tell you. Well, it wasn't long after the rich young ruler that the Lord will come across another episode. Maybe you'll remember this a little bit better. James and John. Now, you remember now, the Lord is marching, if you will, on the road to Jerusalem. He's met the rich young ruler, and now he's contending with two of his own disciples, James and John. Lord, we want to ask you for something. We are interested in you to give us something. Will you give us a position when you come into your kingdom? I want to sit on the right hand, and my brother here wants to sit in the left hand when you come into your kingdom, a great power. And the Lord said, you don't know what you're asking for. Say, you're misguided. My kingdom is not of this world. He doesn't say that there, but he's basically saying the same thing. They thought that the Lord was entering Jerusalem, ready to be pronounced king and overthrow the government, restore the Davidic kingdom to its once glorious position, and there Christ would rule from Jerusalem. Very physical. Have you heard that before? We're hearing it today in today's modern theology. People are still thinking physical, that somehow Christ is going to rule physically from a place in Jerusalem this whole world. No, my kingdom is not of this world. Oh, he was very upset, wasn't he, when he said to those two disciples, you don't know what you're asking for. He doesn't commend them. And there he goes through Jericho. And he gets past Jericho as he's proceeding toward Jerusalem. The crowds are all about him. They're laying down palm branches, which is a traditional way of honoring the king. to giving splendid royalty, if you will, to that one who is prominently featured as the Messiah. He's entering into Jerusalem, and the crowds and the throngs of people are interested in him. What's he like? I've heard a lot about him. Fame and fortune has covered the world, and we want to see a glimpse of this Jesus. But he pays them no mind. He's not interested in the crowds and what they have to say. That's billboard religion. Jesus is not interested in that which is highly esteemed among men. He's not interested in that which is pleasing to the masses, to the crowds. But a blind man. We heard about another blind man in John 9. Here I'm speaking about a man named Bartimaeus. Blind from his youth also. Blind man. You know what he's saying? He's saying, have mercy on me, a sinner. If any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You know what that's telling me? It tells me that I have an avenue of a sin-cursed sinner that I can have boldness as I face the future day of judgment because Christ took my sin. He paid the price in full. God's accepted me. I'm highly favored. God loves me as he loves his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And those crowds, they tried to stamp out that man. You be quiet over there. You keep your peace. We don't want to hear nothing about sinnerhood and needing mercy. And Jesus stopped. He stood still. I tell you, that'll get the Lord's attention. That's what I'm trying to tell you. The medicine for a sick church is crying out, recognizing God's mercy. You see, that word propitiation in our text in verse 10 is speaking of the mercy seat. It's used by Paul, the same Greek word, the mercy seat. What happened at the mercy seat? Animals were slain. You know, we live in a day of theology that is way off course. I want you to be prepared for this. I was reading in a book called A Nonviolent Atonement. I'll give you the name if you ask me for it. But in this book, this person denigrates the idea that Christ today is traditionally remembered for his violent death. She doesn't call it the death of Christ. She says it's the killing of Jesus, as if to identify Jesus' death as to nothing more than a criminal action taking place by somebody in society. You know, he didn't really have to die. That atonement could come some other way. That the love of God is sufficient in the incarnation or some other visual that we see in the life of Christ. That the death of Christ means nothing and hasn't accomplished anything. You see where we're going? And I'm talking about Christian seminaries. Young men going to school, learning how to preach today, are fed that stuff. And I'm going to tell you something. That doesn't dispel anxiety of fear. That doesn't shake down the fear of torment as a sinner. A sinner that feels in their hearts that they are a sinner in their conscience. They have an awakened conscience. And they're condemning themselves because they feel themselves a sinner. They have no relief, you see, because they're pointed into the direction of mankind, a man's way of redemption. But that love is not perfected. That love is an imperfection. That love is not perfected because it makes no mention of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world will always ridicule the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greeks, what did they think? They said it's foolishness. What did the Jews think? The Jews thought it was a stumbling block. Why? Because they could not get their hands around embracing a sovereign messianic savior who would die as a thief on Golgotha's hill. Could not have that. Can't get our arms around that. And many people today in many world religions despise the idea and cannot understand the idea of a death, how God gave himself. What did God give? He gave himself. How much of it did he give? His entire self, where he died on our behalf and made himself a scapegoat. Yes, that cultic primitive imagery, they call it, which serves no reason today in trying to teach people about the love of God because it's so violent in nature. That, my friends, is the greatest act of love this world could ever be introduced to. It is God manifest in the flesh, ultimately to die the death of a substitute on our behalf. When the Lord Jesus Christ, as a babe, you know, we're here approaching this time in which the birth of the Lord is highly regarded. But more important, always remember that Jesus was born to die. And while in the arms of Mary, Simeon said concerning that child that he, this child, is set for the rising, for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel. And then he said, yea, a sword shall pierce thine own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts shall be revealed. The Lord, that was a wonderful prophetic statement concerning that baby, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was set by God's divine purpose. I love that word, that choice of words. He was set because he was determined by the ultimate determinate counsel of God that he would die for us. He was set up from ages ago. And I love, if I can stretch that truth just a little bit, Jacob's ladder in the Old Testament is a picture or is a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ who reaches between heaven and earth. But what I want to draw your attention to about that ladder, it's not a staircase. Some modern versions, they say it's a staircase, it's resting on the earth. You know what the King James says? It says it's a ladder set up. You know what? The Lord Jesus Christ was set up from eternity past to take upon himself the sins of his own people. There we see the magnificence of God's redemption. Wonderful. A blessing. What are your thoughts this morning? How is your thoughts? If the Lord Jesus Christ was set up from ages past, that when he died, that through that death, the thoughts of many would be revealed. What are your thoughts here this morning? Are you couched behind something in order that your fears would be dispelled? The greatest way to dispel fear is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that his sacrifice was for you. I'm talking to children of God, awakened, already regenerated. You know, they use that message today in a different way than it's brought before us in the Gospel of John. And I present that message to you this morning, and may the Lord bless you today.
We're glad you've been able to listen to this podcast. We invite you to come and worship with us on a Sunday morning. Our services begin with hymn singing at 10:30 a.m. Mount Carmel Primitive Baptist Church is located at 1707 Churchville Road in Bel Air, Maryland. If you've enjoyed this message, we invite you to subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or in your favorite podcast application.